similarly for here, us at Dundalk. I pray, Lord God, that our hearts would just be bent to repent of sin and to trust in you, that we would proclaim the good news of the gospel, that we would be a light and a salt to those around us here in Dundalk, that they would come to desire to want to have what we have. That the streets and houses of this community, Lord, would just fill with brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that you be with us this morning, Lord, as Chris comes and preaches from Romans, Lord. I pray, Father, that you just work through him, God, that you speak through him, and that our eyes and our ears and our hearts will be open to receive your word, Lord. That it would transform us, it would sanctify us, Lord. Let not what Chris says be of his own volition, Lord, but rather, Lord, only what you want him to say. Father, we love you. We pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.
You know, the first form of the local band when I was in college at the university, and I bought their first album. It was awesome. Loved it. And I love the Gates of Vocal Band. I really love the Gators ever since. I've loved this Gates of Vocal Band song, He Came Down to My Level. You might remember how the lyrics go, right? He came down to my level when I couldn't get up to his. With a strong arm, he lifted me up to show me what living is. He'll come down to your level if you'll open up the door. He wants to make your life worth living. That's what he came down for. It's a good song. It's a good song. I love most of the Gators too. So here's another perspective, which I think, which I know is actually a more biblical perspective that encompasses everything that the Gators are saying, and more, and encompasses an awful lot of things that are uncomfortable as well, but understands them and explains them. So here's something we need to see, and I need to see. God cares far more about the supremacy of his own glory and the impeccability of his own character and the infallibility of his own word than he cares about the value of anything else or even everything else in all his creation. Now, that sounds like too many words to listen to, then let me say it again, and see if it makes any more sense. It's not true. God cares far more for his own glory and his own character and his own word than he cares about the value of anything else or even everything else in all creation. God is relentlessly God-centered. And that fact seems simply monstrous to most modern Americans. Well, we don't understand it. How could God tell me that I'm not supposed to be self-centered when God is so God-centered? That's the question, isn't it? Except, this is what God wants from you and from me. He wants us to be centered entirely on God. He wants us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants us to have only one God, only one supreme being, only one supreme value. What is your supreme value supposed to be and mine? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the Bible. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just any old God. Not just some higher power up there somewhere. But the one God who is God. He is supposed to be your supreme value. What do you think is supposed to be God's supreme value? The one true God. That is himself. He values himself, and he values his own glory,
and he values his own character, and he values his own word more highly than he values anything else, or even everything else. And that actually, as hard as it is to wrap your head around that, that actually is really, really good news. His beauty, his power, his glory, his wonder is at the center of everything. And he wants your mind and heart and soul to be centered on him, just as his mind and heart and soul are centered on him. What would you want God to be centered on? Your dog? Your car? You?
Yourself.
Would you want God to be centered on you? Would you really want to live in a universe in which the creator and sustainer of the entire universe is centered on just you? Think about that. Because this is good news for us, that the God of the entire universe is centered on himself and invites us to be involved, deeply involved in that same project of being centered on God. Understanding that simple but totally counterintuitive truth will help you to understand this passage of Scripture. We're in Romans chapter 15. We're looking at verses 8 through 12. But not only will it help you understand this passage, it'll help you understand the whole book of Romans. It'll help you understand the whole Bible. If you just get this, the God-centeredness of God is an absolutely essential principle at the core and foundation of the Bible, and indeed of all of reality. Did Jesus come down to our level? Yes, he did. But he didn't do it just for us. He did it for his own glory. Let me show you what I'm talking about as we look into Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 12 together. We're looking at this incredibly long letter from Paul to the Roman Christians, and we're in the fifth major section of that, talking about the service of God, focusing on the doctrine of submission, what it is to live our lives in submission to God. And the fourth kind of subsection of that major section is called submission, grace, and controversy. This is controversy, at least that's the way I put it. Most folks recognize that this is a major section. It goes from chapter 14 to about the middle of chapter 15, where he's talking about controversy that was going on in the Roman church. And you remember what were the issues? Number two. What were they? One was gays, maybe even like what day is the right day to worship on, maybe that's it. It doesn't tell us what the issue exactly was, it revolved around gays. And the other one was, what was the other one? Tell me out there.
Meat.
Thank you. Meat offered to idols. And some people who were so freaked out about the possibility of eating meat that had been offered to an idol that they believe the best thing that a Christian should do is just not eat meat at all. And so there's this great big debate going on in the Roman church over whether it's even acceptable to eat meat. Again, that seems weird to us, doesn't it? It just seems weird to us. But that, for them, it was the issue, okay? So we spent a long time going through all of chapter 14 into the first couple of verses in chapter 15 about the problem of this controversy. We're not going to go back and talk about all this since then. And then we spent a little bit of time last week talking in verses 3 through 7 about the pattern of Christ, how Jesus Christ has given himself as the example for us. He is our pattern. He is our model. He came down to us. Now, here Paul's going to continue talking about that, but the fact that Jesus came down to our level, he set the example for us so that we should look at Jesus Christ coming down out of heaven, coming down to us, and coming down to not just be one of us, which is enough humiliation, but actually to die for us on the cross. For us, to serve us, when we couldn't serve ourselves. We just look at that and we just say, I'm going to serve my brother and my sister by
But even when I need him, changing my life to suit his or her needs. Just as Jesus changed his eternal state for me, he who is all powerful came down to me, a little weakling. So I think I've got the spiritual truth. I understand what the issues are. I think my brother in the Lord is the one who's the weak one, who doesn't understand the issues. Because Jesus, the great and strong, came down to me, the small and the weak. So I will change my life for my weak brother. Do you know what that? This sometimes cramps our style. Because sometimes there are some things that we choose not to do for the sake of our brothers and sisters in the Lord that we might otherwise have done. And other times there are times when we choose to do something that we otherwise probably wouldn't have done, but we do it for our brother and sister. Not because they're better than us, but because they're weaker than us. They need us. Now, very quickly, he in verses 8 through 12, Paul does his standard Paul thing. He wants to illustrate what he's saying about the pattern of Christ by telling what God's purposes were, and he's going to do it by quoting a lot of Bible verses. You ready for this, Dolly? Paul thinks that he can quote something out of the Old Testament, and what he quotes from the Old Testament is a reason why you should change your life. Isn't that crazy? He thinks that the Bible teaches the truth. He thinks that if the Roman Christians long ago, if they just heard what the mind and the heart of God are from the Old Testament, they would go, oh, okay, I'll change everything for that. Would you change everything because of just what you've read in the Bible? Well, the answer to that is, duh, preacher, what do you think we're doing here for? Right? Isn't that right? You know, why would you be here? Okay. What I'm saying is, not just on Sunday mornings. 128 hours a week. Okay. God is asking us to be willing to change our lives. Because Jesus condescended to us. And he wants to show you why he came down to our level. Reasons that the Messiah lowered himself to meet his people in our weakness. Verse 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant." Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Say, what does that mean? Well, we'll get to that. Okay. The 4 in verse 8 lets you know that verse 8, he's just continuing what he's been talking about. Some people will look at this long string of Bible verse quotations and they'll go, oh, look, Paul's just trying to show that he can quote Bible verses. And they will see the connection. But you should see the connection. That's what the word 4 is there for. Paul is about to load up some further support and explanation for why we should lower ourselves, why we should become a servant to others, because Jesus Christ has lowered himself, he's come down to our level, therefore we become a servant to others. Christ became a servant to the circumcised, it says. That means that probably the weak ones that he's been talking about, all of chapter 14, are probably Hebrew-born or Hebrew-leaning Christians in Rome who are overreacting to the issue of meat sacrifice to idols. Did you get that? They're overreacting. They're not reacting properly. They're overreacting. And Paul's saying, instead of saying, get over it, dude! He says, if you need to, just don't eat any meat for their sake. And clearly, for Paul, then thinking about how Jesus became a servant to all, especially how Jesus became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, but Jesus became a servant to all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, and therefore, we should become a servant to others. The way Mark put it, remember? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we are all called to serve each other, to change our lives, if need be, for each other. So, what I want to do is hear this long train of quotations from the Old Testament, okay? In verses 8 through 12 in Romans. And because this is our scripture that we are trying to dive down into today, we are trying to exegete, to expound, and hopefully get up and meet and listen to and learn from, then we're going to stand together. And if you're able to do it, because we want to show our respect and our reverence for the Word of God. Romans chapter 15, beginning of verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness. That's one reason, to show God's truthfulness. Second reason, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That's the second reason. There's a third reason. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then it's going to start quoting Bible verses to say, show you what it's talking about. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. So, three reasons the Messiah lowered himself to meet his people in their weakness. Why he condescended, why he came down to our level, from the Word of God right here. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. Alright, first, the first reason that Jesus came down to our level. The vindication of God's ways. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. If you remember, I've told you before, some people have said that the entire Roman letter was written to vindicate God's character against the charge that he had somehow been unfaithful to Israel by allowing the great majority of them to reject their Messiah and alienate themselves from the covenant. Did you get that? The great majority of the natural-born Hebrews, the Israelites, in Paul's day, were rejecting their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they were thereby leaving behind the God of their covenants and the covenant of their God. To this very day, Jesus Christ says, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. What Paul is saying again and again throughout Romans, really what the scripture says again and again, is that the only true Jews, the only real Israelites, the only genuine children of Abraham, are those who are the followers of the true Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what some people are wondering is, how can God be true to his word? How can he really be a God of impeccable character if he has not kept his own covenant people? If he's lost the great majority of them? Which is a good question. It's a fair question. Now look. Are you trusting God to show you how to live your life right now through Jesus Christ? And are you trusting God that through Jesus Christ your sins have been forgiven and your eternal destiny has been secured, and when it's your time to exit this life, you will go on to heaven and not to hell? Are you trusting in God's promise, God's character, God's word? What Paul's saying here is, wait a minute, is this a trustworthy character or not? It seems like he has lost the great majority of his covenant people. That's what Paul's saying. And Paul's writing to vindicate God's character against that charge. That is one of the purposes of God's letter. But just one of them. Actually, the first purpose of the letter was to introduce himself to Roman Christians that he had never met, and to explain his understanding of the Christian faith to them, so they would feel comfortable supporting his mission to bring the gospel to Spain. These days we would call this a missionary support letter. Have you guys ever seen one? I'm a preacher, so I see them. A missionary support letter is a letter that a missionary sends to a church saying, "Will you consider supporting me?" In our Southern Baptist world, we don't tend to do things that way. We run all of our stuff through the North American Mission Board or the International Mission Board. And except sometimes we might support some independent missionaries as well. Nowadays, you might not get a letter from them. You might see it on their website, maybe. But what you get from them will probably include a doctrinal statement. Okay, that tells you, I believe this, and this, and this, and this, and the reason why you should be comfortable giving me some money to support my ministry is because I believe the Bible stuff. And in some ways, that's what Romans is. Romans is kind of a systematic treatment of what Christianity teaches. Okay, it's a missionary support letter from Paul to the Roman church. But beyond that, it's... In fact, we'll read about Paul's plans to stay with the Romans on his way to Spain in chapter 16 when we get there. He's making it clear that he's sort of laying the groundwork for he's going to come stay with them, and he's going to let them support him, or he's hoping they'll support him, and he's hoping they'll help him. But the other purpose of the letter is this, the one I said first, to defend God against the charge that God is dishonest or untrustworthy. That God has not been able to keep a people. Paul is writing to Hebrew Christian believers in Rome to vindicate God's ways to them, even to the Gentile Christian believers in Rome, who might have had some of the same questions. If the Jews really are the people of God, how come so many of them don't believe in, at least they don't believe in Jesus? They believe Jesus is the Son of God, and we say Jesus is the Son of God. And we say we're worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're worshiping the God and Father of Jesus Christ. But how come so many Jews are not? By the way, is this still the way things are today? Where the great majority of Jews around the world do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah? 2,000 years later, it's still the same. Now, what's thrilling to me is the number of Jews around the world who are coming to see that Jesus is their Messiah, and many of them are embracing him again. But listen, most of you are Gentiles. I'm told that my father was Jewish. I'm a doctor, I don't know. So maybe I got some literal blood of Abraham in me somewhere down there, although, who knows. But we're all Gentiles, okay? But what the Bible says is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you trust and follow Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews, then he is the Savior of the world, and now you are a true Jew. You have been grafted into. In fact, we just talked about that, didn't we? In Romans chapter 11, just a few chapters ago. That we've been grafted into the olive tree of God's chosen place. So, yes. God is true to his people, but there's still this question dangling out there about what about all these people who say they're Jews, but they don't believe in the Jewish Messiah? Doesn't that make God out to be a liar or a failure? Paul can't answer that question. The reality is that we modern Americans have some of the same problems with trusting God's character. Although a lot of times we don't have the same basic assumptions as first century Jews did, we have our own preconceptions that we somehow expect God to measure up to. Like most 21st century Jews, most first century Jews believe that since Jews were the chosen people of God, they were automatically included in His covenant and assured of His kingdom no matter what. So that's what Paul's been talking about. He's mentioned it repeatedly throughout the book. This is what it is. What you Jews, Paul is saying, what you Jews thought God had promised to you, you didn't quite hear correctly. And it's not a failure on God's part, it's a failure on our part, a failure to listen to what God actually says. So, do we do the same thing in America? Yes, we do. They say everything is supposed to turn out okay in the end. That's in the Bible somewhere, isn't it? So that means even though things have gone bad for me the last 5 years, it's going to get better. Because the Bible says things turn out okay in the end. Does the Bible say that? The Bible says that God works all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. That's not the same thing as saying that anybody else anywhere can say, yeah, God calls me, everything's going to work out fine in my life. And then when things don't work out fine in their life, they're angry at God. They think God lied to them. You talked about this a little bit this morning, didn't you? Right? One of the reasons that we have a hard time suffering well is because we think God has promised us that we're not going to suffer, or if we ever do suffer, that it's going to get better soon. But guess what? Sometimes it doesn't get better soon. Because God never promised that everything is going to be good. And He never promised that even if things do get bad, they're going to get better soon. He just didn't promise that. And when we say that He, when we convince ourselves that He did, and then we convince ourselves that God is somehow unjust, unfair, or unkind because we're hurting, we make things really, really hard on ourselves. And worse than that, we end up blaspheming the holy name of God who never fails to do good by His people. It's just that the good that He has in His mind may not match the good that you have in your mind or that I have in mine. You see? And so like those ancient Jews so long ago, we somehow expect God to measure up to our preconceived ideas, to our assumptions. Paul is writing to let those ancient Jews and us know that God is good even if we can't see it. Particularly, he needs them and us to see that God always keeps His promises, even if it looks like He has forgotten His promise. Specifically, we need to see that God keeps the promises He makes. He's not accountable to do what we thought we heard Him say He would do. Did you hear me? God keeps the promises He makes, but He's not accountable to do what we thought we heard Him say He would do. Now, this was one of the most devastating things that I've run into in my years of pastoral ministry. People who believe that if they really, really feel something deeply in their heart, that must mean that God, the Holy Spirit, is saying it to them. And you hear people talk this way. Well, I was praying about this and God told me, and I just, you know, I usually say, how? So I just want to know, you know, how did God tell you? Did He, like, show up? Tell you with words? And people will tell me things like, well, you know, I saw a butterfly and it was a sign from God to me that And all of a sudden, they take that butterfly and they assign to that butterfly what they hope for, and they turn that butterfly into the promise of God. And when what they call the promise of God doesn't happen the way they said it would, or thought it would, or hoped it would, all of a sudden they're mad at God, because God should have never given them that butterfly if He wasn't going to keep His word. But does God communicate by way of butterflies? Well, God can communicate by whatever way He wants to. But one thing you don't want to do, one thing I don't want to do, one thing we dare not do is try to hold God accountable to keep a promise that He never made. And if you want to know what promises God has really made, they're in here. Okay? And it's not just any old thing that you happen to think you read in the Bible. You got to understand the Bible. You got to study the Bible. You got to read it. You got to read things in context. You got to read things carefully. You got to meditate on the Word of God day and night. That's the blessed man, the man who meditates day and night on the Word of God. Please save yourself an awful lot of grief. And don't convince yourself that God has promised something to you that God has not promised. And please don't make the mistake of thereby assuming that God is not a God of good character because He hasn't kept His promise to you. Because that's just not the way it works. That's not the way it works at all. Okay. Oh, I had some specific stuff I want to say in first example, but forget it. We'll go on. So what's the first one? What's the first reason that Jesus came down to our level? Is to vindicate God's ways. The vindication of God's ways. Okay. So now in general, He came to show us that God's ways are right. But in specific, He had a specific issue that He was addressing for those Roman Christians so long ago. And so here's the second reason that Jesus came down to our level. It's the confirmation of God's Word. Okay? Now I already told you that don't just think that any old butterfly that comes along is God's Word to you. The Bible is God's Word. And I said that, right? But you need to understand that even some things that the Bible says sometimes don't seem to work the way you thought they would or hoped they would. So what Paul does here in the rest of verse 8 is he narrows down the scope from God's general character to the specific issue of His covenant. Now this is not talking about His written word. This is literally His spoken word that He spoke to a guy named Abraham a long time ago. And then He spoke it again to Abraham's son, Isaac, and He spoke it again to Isaac's son, Jacob. So that's why it says in the rest of verse 8, the second reason, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That's who those three guys are, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know the word patriarch has fallen on hard times in America today. I'm just going to go with God's feelings about words, not man. Hope that's okay. All right, patriarch is a good word. Anybody who does it differently needs to know God. Alright, here we go. He narrows down the scope then from God's general character to the specific issue of the covenants. His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His word that He had given to those specific people. Where do you read about that? How do you know about that? Well, Genesis chapter 12, and then repeated in Genesis chapter 15. And then repeated in Genesis chapter 17, and that's just how He said it to Abraham. He repeated the basic ideas to his son Isaac, and then again to Jacob. And so what would He promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He promised them lots of kids. Seed is the old King James word. Seed. But lots of offspring. Lots of. In fact, it says that Abraham will become a father of many nations, which he has become the father of many nations. Also the promise of land. He says, you come to this land that I will give to you. And by the way, Abraham, I will bless you. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So there was a promise of protection that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. And the greatest promise of all is that he said, Abraham, through you, I will bless the nations. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So, what does that do to us? Well, I told you earlier, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born as the son of not just Joseph, but from father to son, or son to father, son to father, son to father, back to David, the great king of Israel, and then from son to father, son to father, son to father, son to father, back to Abraham. And so the complete fulfillment of the covenant of God given to Abraham is in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ came into this world not to put an end to the Israelites, but to expand that family to include all the nations of the earth. Jesus Christ came into the world not to abolish the law, he said, but to fulfill it. I don't know where we got the idea as Christians. Some of us haven't. That we're no longer under any law. That's so totally not the case at all. Read the New Testament. I'm not saying just read the Old Testament. Read the New Testament. We are under a law. Jesus Christ is our law. His Word is our law. Not to eliminate Jesus, or not to eliminate Judaism when Jesus comes down, but to be the one true Jew who ever lived, and then to include all the nations in Jewishness. You can think about this little thing for a minute, okay? Is it true that now that we are New Testament Christians, we are no longer under any law? You know, Jesus had a half-brother who wrote a book of the Bible. In fact, he had two half-brothers who wrote books of the Bible. Right? Who were they? James and Jude. So, the book of James is written by the half-brother of Jesus. That is, James was the son of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was the son of Mary, and legally was the son of Joseph, but actually, yeah, you know the whole story. Virgin birth, virgin conception, the whole thing. We believe all that stuff. But James grew up with Jesus as his older brother. And James wrote a book. We have it in our Bible. And this is what he says. James chapter 1, verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What law does James think of as the law of liberty? He's not talking about the law of Moses. He's certainly not talking about the Roman law that was in place at the time. He wasn't talking about the law of the Sanhedrin that was ruling there in Jerusalem at the time. What law? The law of his brother Jesus. That Jesus now is our Lord, and what he says to us is our law. And James says the same similar thing in chapter 2 of his book, in verse 12. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Did you get that? What law are you and I under? What is the law of liberty? What law is that? It's not a law code. It's the will of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. And we know that will of our Lord Jesus Christ for us because he's given us this book and he's given us the Spirit to live inside of us so that we can understand this book and have a heart to follow him according to it. So James sees his brother Jesus as the living law. To follow Jesus is to obey the law of the God of Israel. Do you see where we're going here? That Paul thinks the same thing James thinks. That the covenant given to the patriarch is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what that means for us in Dundalk in America today is that we are children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because we are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many voices these days are suggesting to us, Christians, that we should leave the Old Testament behind. That somehow we should disconnect our Christian faith from its Hebrew past. Can I just tell you that on the face of that is insane? That's the exact opposite of what God wants. It's the precise antithesis of why Jesus even came. Jesus came to show us the value of God's covenant, the purpose of God's covenant, the fulfillment of God's covenant with the patriarchs. He came down to our level for the confirmation of God's word, the fulfillment of the old covenant and the establishment of a new covenant. Listen, I hear so many people saying these things. They say, you can have all the religion you want to from some old book. I have a living relationship with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. I don't need the old book. That is devilish. That's satanic. The way you even know about Jesus Christ is because of this book. The way you even know there is the Holy Spirit is because of this book. It's through this book that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us. Jesus' promises to his apostles were that he was going to send them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was going to help them to remember everything that he said so that the rest of us can know it too. To try to disconnect what the Spirit of God is doing now from what the Word of God has been saying for centuries is destructive. It's self-destructive. It's wrong. It's not. Listen. We believe that the Spirit of God breathed out this book. The Spirit of God who lives in us and lives through us does it according to what this book teaches and never against what this book teaches. So this is what Jesus came down to our level to do, to show us that God is a God of the covenant. The God of a spoken and written agreement that we should pay attention to. And we should never try to think that we're getting close to God without this book. This is his book. So why did Jesus come back to our life? Number one, the vindication of God's ways in general. Number two, in specific, the confirmation of God's word. Third reason that he came down to our life. The celebration of God's word. Listen again to verses 9 and following and just watch how many celebration words there are in these verses. Ready? Verse 9. And in order that the Gentiles might, glorify God for his mercy, as is written, therefore I will, praise you among the Gentiles, and, sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all of you Gentiles, and let all the people, extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. I could give hope a vain, but it doesn't have to involve singing necessarily. But the others are all, you know what they're about? They're about singing. They're about singing. Why did Jesus come down to your level? So I can go to church, sit in the pew, move my lips a little bit, or kind of look down at my feet while everybody's singing. Because I'm a man, I don't pray. Okay. David killed a bear with his bare hands, and then killed a lion with his bare hands, and then killed a giant with smooth stones, right? Or Samson. Okay. I'm thinking of David singing. Think of David singing. You will not find a manlier man in the book of the Bible than David, right? You won't find a singular man. Oh, the whole book of Psalms has the name of David attached to it, right? Sing! Men, sing! One of the things I love about when we used to go to the Promise Keepers event, just the sound of the voices of men singing. Nothing wrong with ladies singing. I love the sound of ladies' voices singing too. But you know what God's people do? They sing. They sing. And if you think to yourself, I'm just not comfortable singing, you know, there's so much that the Lord has done with me to help me be comfortable with stuff that I used to be uncomfortable with. For my good and for His glory, He has taken me out of my comfort zone and taught me new tastes and new comforts. And He'll do that for you too. Yes, the preacher is in fact preaching to you to say, you got to sing. If you don't sing very much, start singing. Okay? If you don't sing as much as you used to, get back in the habit. Sing. Because that's what Jesus came down to our level to do, to send us to the nation, and so that we in the nation might. Isn't this what it just said? We just said, we're all Gentiles. There ain't no Jews in here. Not any natural born, but native born Jews, you know. We're just the adopted Jews. We're just the ones grafted into the tree. But you know what it says we should be doing? Sing! That's what it says. In so many ways, He just said, God sent Jesus here to us so that we will sing. So, Kelsey, when you get back up here, okay, they are all taking it as their duty from God to sing right in your face. But they're going to be singing to God, okay? Can't wait for you to get back here. When you get to your own, y'all pray for Kelsey. She has, you've heard of morning sickness? She's had morning, noon, and night sickness. So that's why she hasn't been here. And you had to deal with Elmer Fudd and the TV. But she's coming back when God makes her feel better. Okay. Well, we'll just pray for her, right? But whether you got Kelsey or whether you got Elmer here, God wants you and me to sing. That's what God wants us to do. How many kinds of people is this for? Well, verse 10 says, all of the nations with His people. Did you get this? The reason why all the nations sing with His people is because His people, the Jews, they already were singing much because of what the Psalms are. And not just the Psalms, really the whole Old Testament is full of all kinds of music. They sing and they sing and they sing and they sing. But now, when the Gentiles get grafted in, guess what we do? We sing, and we sing, and we sing. It's what we do together. I love this. I love this. Genesis 12. I told you one of the places where you can hear God repeating His covenant with Abraham. Listen to this repetition of the covenant in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, He hadn't changed his name to Abraham yet. Abram. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and to your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Every family of the earth is supposed to be set afire with song to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, the one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Say his name however you want to say it. Or be reverent like the ancient Jews who simply say, the Lord. Because they wouldn't say his name. Or they might say, Hashem, which means the name. They wouldn't say his name. So much reverence for God, their God. And we sing every family of your God, part of the covenant. You say, well, what about the part about he said I'm going to give Abram a land? What does that mean?
If we really are the Jews these days, does that mean that the land of Israel belongs to us? Yeah, I got one better than that. That means the whole earth belongs to us. I was reading in the book of Joshua, actually listening in the book of Joshua yesterday, and listening to how God, in a very specific, detailed way, apportions out, it seems like, every square inch of the land of Canaan and gives it all to the different ones of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet it goes on and says, but then they didn't conquer this, and they didn't conquer that, and the other part they didn't conquer, and there's other stuff they didn't conquer, and there's other things that you know, belong to the Philistines, and other things belong to the Amorites, and we still got a long way to go. In other words, God gave it to them, but they hadn't taken possession of it yet. God has given the entire world to us, but we haven't taken possession of it yet. Now, I don't mean that it's our job to go out and get guns and start conquering people. I mean our job to go out and get swords and start conquering people. This sword. And we tell the whole wide world that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we keep sounding that horn until we have no more breath, or until there's no more unbeliever on the planet, or until Jesus himself is here. And that's the way it is. That's what we're called to do. The whole world is ours because of the covenant of God. Every corner, not just of the land of Canaan, but every the way one Dutch theologian about a century ago said, every square inch of the world belongs to Jesus Christ. Exactly the way that it was. There is not a square inch in all of the creation over which Christ, who is Lord of all, does not buy mine. It's all his. All of it. And that means all of it is ours in a crucial way. Which is why verse 12 takes us to this one word that doesn't necessarily have singing always involved in it, although singing helps bring it about. It's the word hope. This is a thing that God is bringing about through his covenant people to all the nations of the world. Hope. 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 I guess I might want to back up for a second and mention one thing in here that you may have noticed and you might have a question about. He says here in verse 12, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. You get that? First of all, root of Jesse, what does that mean? Jesse was the name of the father of King David. Don't say the name of the past governor of Minnesota, although I'm sure different Jesse though. Jesse, the father of David, so the root of Jesse will come. Who is that?
The fulfillment of that is the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy. And he will arise to rule the Gentiles. How will Jesus Christ rise to rule the Gentiles? Again, the law of Jesus Christ is our law. His word is our law. This is not saying that God is sending us to, by violence, take control of everything. God is sending us to, by love, take control of everything. By love, the same way Jesus laid down his life for us. Did you get this? Jesus sends us to lay down our lives for each other and for the world, to bring the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so here it is. Remember what this whole section of Romans has been about? It's about the doctrine of submission, he said. Specifically, it's about controversy, submission and grace in controversy. Specifically, how Jesus Christ helped them long ago through their controversy, and how he'll help us now through our controversy by making us pattern or making us servants following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why Jesus came down to our level. Did you get this? This is so crazy. This is just so crazy. From hamburgers to conquering the world. Do you see the connection? My brother needs me to not eat hamburgers to help him stay close to Jesus, so I won't eat hamburgers. And this pattern of serving each other when we need to serve each other is part of God's plan to conquer the world through Jesus Christ, to conquer the world through love, through Jesus Christ. And it's a plan that has been in place throughout human history. It's plans in place right now. So, what is it? What is it that God wants you to do? How does God want you to come down to someone else's level? Considering how Jesus has come down to our level. What does God want you to do? This relentlessly God-centered God. What does he want you to do? He wants you to do whatever you need to do because you are also so centered on God. That your own rights and preferences aren't really that important to you. But rather, helping people be Jesus Christ is what's important to you. All right. Let's pray. Together. Father in heaven, what right have I to call you Father? I have sinned, not just once, many times. And although sin no longer rules me like it did, it still does impact me. And it still dwells in me. Who am I to call you Father? It's only through Jesus Christ that I can call you Father. He is your Son. And if we are in Him, then we are your children too. Oh Father, please, don't let us make the tragic mistake of thinking that you brought us into your family simply so that we could relax and enjoy ourselves till we go to heaven one day and enjoy ourselves forever. Help us see that you have called us into your family right now so that we can also be in your army right now. We can also be a nation of your people right now. Living for Jesus right now in the world, right now. In the face of the devil, right now. If the truth were told, some of us have gotten pretty complacent in our Christian relationship. Help us not be that. Help us be passionate. Rightly lay down ourselves as Jesus has come down to our level. Lord God, change us. We don't have any illusions about the fact that we have somehow made ourselves worthy of you. We are not worthy. Jesus has made us worthy. And Jesus keeps us worthy. How we praise you that you have given us your Son. Now help us to give ourselves to Him. Even as we take a little bit of bread, a little bit of juice, and remember what our Lord Jesus has done for us. Help us to do it as an act of surrendering ourselves anew to you. Because you gave yourself for us. I pray that in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, listen to what the Word of God says. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the Lord's Supper, said this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this to remember of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Don't stumble at that." He didn't say whoever is an unworthy person who eats the bread and cup is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We're all unworthy people. Eating in an unworthy manner means eating without paying attention to what it is you're doing. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, get that? Discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and so have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. It's not my job to judge you. It's not your job to judge me. It's my job to judge myself. And it's your job to judge yourself, right? Now what a church is, so we're a family of people who give each other permission to help each other judge ourselves. That's what it means to be a member of the church. It's saying, I want you to help me follow Jesus. And I want to be part of your mutual helping each other follow Jesus thing going on with you. So, what would it mean to eat or drink unworthily today? If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you shouldn't eat or drink.
So getting ready to give this out. You shouldn't come up and take one. It's okay. If you want to stay in your seat, that's totally okay. It's not. It's a whole lot better to stay in your seat. If you're not sure whether you should come, we'll be doing this again next week. If you're not sure whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, then I would suggest, let me talk to you after we're done here, and let's get that clarified, okay? Or if you are a follower of Jesus, but you know good and well you're living in sin, and you plan to go home and start sinning again as soon as you're done here, you know you're not really repentant, then you shouldn't eat, you shouldn't drink. If you're a follower of Jesus, but you're not a member of the church, not a regular part of the church, man, we'd love to have you be part of this church. We really would, as soon as possible. But if you're not a regular part of the church, do you know the Bible teaches that that is sin? The Bible teaches that Jesus expects his followers to be part of a church. And to live in a way that you're not living the way Jesus expects you to live, that's sinful. So let's talk about that. Man, I want to have you be a member of this church as soon as possible. We got to know that you have understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you've repented of your sins, that you put your faith in Jesus, and you want to follow him together with us as a church. And then, man, we want you to be part of this church. We want everybody in, well, America, the world, but at least Dundalk, to be part of this church. So let me just invite you to think, what does it mean to eat or drink unworthily? And if you think that maybe you shouldn't, then don't. And let's clarify that when the service is over. I'd love to talk to you guys about that. I would love to. And then let's get it done next week. Is that cool? I hope that makes sense. All right. So
this is what the scripture says.